Well, good morning and welcome again to Blackstone Christian Fellowship, especially those of you who are here for the first time. Also welcome to those of you next door in the Fellowship Hall. Unless you've been living in a cave for the last 6 months, you are aware that we're in the process, in the middle of an election campaign for the choice of the next president of the United States. With all the advertising and hype and hard work and money and agony about reading it all that this process involves. It really would be much simpler to have a king, wouldn't it? But actually, presidents are a relatively recent invention. For most of the last few thousand years of history, nations have been ruled by kings or rulers with similar titles, such as emperors or caliphs or what have you. Even George Washington was urged to make himself a king. He wisely refused. And you see, kings tend to vary quite a bit. They vary from the more or less okay to the downright awful. And what is it that makes some kings good and some kings bad? Well, I'm not here to answer that question completely, but I do want to present to you today a tale of two kings. If you're a visitor with us, I should tell you we're preaching through Mark's Gospel. I'm one of the elders of this church and have the privilege of sharing that ministry with several of the other elders. And our message today comes from Mark chapter 6. In Mark chapter 6, we're given a picture of two kings in action. One of them is King Jesus, the other is King Herod Antipas. King Herod Antipas is fortunately long since in his grave, but he's a fairly accurate representation of the sort of rule that is exercised by the power behind all evil in this world. The prince of the power of the air, the man, the being that we call the devil or Satan. And so as we look at King Herod and what sort of king he was, we see behind him the evil influence of Satan. And so we're going to compare Herod Antipas and Jesus. So before I do that, though, let me remind each of us that this is part of our series on Mark, and we have a key verse which tells us what sort of king King Jesus was. This is our memory verse for the semester. Let's say it together. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. All right, so we have a tale of two kings today. I'm going to give you the walk through the Bible summary of Mark chapter 6, but without the hand motions. It begins with a story of Jesus' rejection in Nazareth, his hometown. He comes there, is rejected by the townspeople. He then sends out the 12 disciples to heal and to cast out evil spirits. Herod hears about this and thinks that Jesus is the resurrection of John the Baptist, whom he executed. And so we have the story next of Herod's execution of John the Baptist. And then the chapter ends with a focus back on King Jesus as he feeds 5,000 people, or 5,000 men and an unknown number of women and children. And then he ends up by walking on water. And we'll look at all of those incidents today briefly, although except for the walking on water that is not going to get talked about today. Sorry about that. But the interests of time dictate these things. So let's look first of all at King Herod. We're going to compare King Herod and King Jesus. Little historical background here. Herod Antipas, that was his name, was the one of seven sons of Herod the Great. Herod the Great was the Herod in charge, was the king when Jesus was born. He died in 4 BC, which means our calendar is off by about 4 years, but that's another story. Herod the Great was not great. as a father and in many other ways, but particularly not as a father. He ended up killing his three eldest sons because he felt they were a threat to him. And then he didn't trust any of his other sons to take charge of the kingdom on his death, so he divided it up into three parts. Caesar Augustus, by the way, remarked that he'd rather be Herod's pig than Herod's son. Such was the Caesar's view of Herod. Well, he bequeathed his kingdom in 4 BC when he died. His three sons, the Roman Empire, ratified this bequest. And Herod Antipas, one of those three sons, inherited roughly one-third of Herod's original kingdom, but in two separate pieces. They're the pieces that are coloured orange on this map, the piece called Galilee towards the top, and the piece called Perea over on the right of the Jordan River. The Romans, by the way, actually didn't allow him to use the word king as a title. His official title was he was a tetrarch, which means he was ruler of a quarter. It's actually a third, but I'm not sure why it was a quarter. And so when Mark talks about King Herod in Mark chapter 6, it's really a kind of sarcastic use. It's Herod the would-be king, but not quite king. He was a true son of his father. Ray Steadman has this to say, I quote, "The marital entanglements of this whole family of Herods are incredible. They started with Herod the Great, who married 5 different wives and had children by all of them. Then the progeny began to marry each other and each other's progeny. So there were cousins marrying, and in the case of this Herod, Herod Antipas, he married his niece, Herodias, who had been the wife of his half-brother, Philip." End of quote. So, kind of a mess. But, and by the way, to marry Herodias, he had first of all to divorce his first wife. She was the daughter of King Aretas of Nabatea. If you look on the map there, Nabatea is just to the right of Perea. So, a neighboring kingdom, not too smart to antagonize your father-in-law, or your now ex-father-in-law. He also, of course, had to have Philip divorce his wife Herodias, or she divorced him, I'm not sure which. So 2 divorces ended up then with his marriage of Herod Antipas to his niece. John the Baptist, the great preacher, the forerunner of Jesus Christ, denounced this adulterous marriage. Adulterous because it involved 2 acts of adultery, and also because it involved this union of Herod with his niece. And he preached against it, and obviously not just once, he obviously kept on preaching against it. Herodias, Herod's wife, who, by the way, was a real piece of work, hated John for his bold and courageous preaching, and persuaded Herod to arrest him and put him in prison. And Herod obviously respected John, but he had to do what his wife told him if he was going to have any sort of peace at home, and so he did arrest John and put him in prison. And in Mark chapter 6 and verse 20 we read, "Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him." Herodias, meanwhile, bided her time, and she struck when Herod celebrated his birthday. Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us that this birthday party was held at Herod's fortress of Machaerus, which is in his southern part of his kingdom, on top of that hill there. The fortress has long since was demolished by the Romans in about AD 70, but the hill obviously still remains. And Herod gave this banquet in this fortress for the high officials of his realm, for his military commanders, and for the courtiers who part of his party that had come from Galilee. The banquet would have involved large amounts of food and wine, and by the end of it, I'm sure they were all partly sozzled. Herodias arranges for her teenage daughter by her first husband, by Philip, to come and dance for Herod and his guests. We learn from Josephus that her name was Salome. And she was probably a teenager, probably about 15. We don't know exactly how old she was, but probably around 15. And she did what was a very erotic dance. Dancing by women in those days was basically erotic, basically a sort of striptease. And so she danced for Herod in this way. He was infatuated with her and with the dance, and he promised her anything she wanted as a reward for her dance. This was precisely what Herodias wanted. The trap had been sprung. So the daughter goes to Herodias, says, "What shall I ask? He's offered me everything, anything I want." Without a moment's hesitation, she says, "The head of John the Baptist." And so Salome goes back to Herod, asks for the head of John the Baptist. Herod is distressed at his request, but he's ashamed to renege on his promise before his guests, and so he orders John's execution. So that's the setting of the story we're looking at as we seek to understand the comparison between these two kings. We do find a couple of points of similarity, by the way. Not many, but two. That's all I could find. First of all, both of them were rulers. Both men were rulers. Herod Antipas, as I said, was not a king. He was a tetrarch, but he was a ruler. He actually was able to issue his own coins, and this is one of the coins of his reign. Jesus, too, was a king. In Mark chapter 15 and verse 2, Pontius Pilate asks him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus replies, "Yes, it is as you say." And the second point of similarity between them is, as kings, as rulers, both men had power and authority. Herod Antipas had the power of Rome behind him, so he could reward his friends, he could punish his enemies. Jesus had the power of God within him, and he too can reward his friends and punish his enemies. That's about where the similarities end. What I want to do now is to look first of all at Herod and see what we can learn from him and from this story, and then we'll look at Jesus and see how he contrasts with Herod. So first thing we learn from Herod and about Herod is that God hates marital unfaithfulness. God hates marital unfaithfulness. Sex is one of the gifts that God has given us, and it's a good gift, used in the God-ordained way. Fire is another of God's gifts. It's also a good gift, used in the right way. Fire in the fireplace, or in the furnace, or on the stove, is a wonderful thing. It heats your home, it cooks your food, it warms you. Fire in the right place is wonderful. Fire in the wrong place is terrible. It burns down forests, it burns down homes, it kills animals, it kills people. It brings sorrow and heartache and suffering. In the same way, sex in the right place is wonderful. Within the bounds of marriage that God has prescribed for it, it's great. And I'm sure those of us who are married can attest to that. But marriage outside the fireplace that God has put it in, sex outside the fireplace, sex where God doesn't intend it, brings ultimately heartache and sorrow and pain. Many of the problems we face as a society today can in fact be traced to our misuse as a society of God's gift of sex. From abortion, a clear result of the wrong use of sex, to poverty, because children born in families out of wedlock are often condemned to poverty. The wife brings up the children, there's no husband inside, he's had his fun and he's gone. And the mother, not the wife really, the mother is left with children to raise on her own and is often condemned to poverty. Crime is often a result of that poverty. Many of these problems we have as a society can be traced back to the misuse of God's gift. And so John was completely right when he condemned Herod for his adultery. Adultery is one of the misuses of sex that God hates the most, if there is a gradation in hatred, because it involves not just the misuse of God's gift, but it also involves the breaking of vows between husband and wife, the dumping of a husband or the dumping of a wife for one's own good, so-called. So God hates adultery. God hates the misuse of sex. And before we sit back and congratulate ourselves that we're not like Herod, let me ask you, how is your sex life, and in particular, how is your thought life with regard to sex? And this can apply to all of us, men and women, although probably mostly men, to be honest. What sort of movies do you watch? What sort of books and magazines are you reading? And what sort of stuff do you watch on the internet? God is concerned about your thought life. Is that pure? Or are you watching pornography on the internet or in magazines or in movies? God wants you to be pure in all respects, not just the actual acts of sex, but in your thought life as well. The devil is living and active. He's well able to snare us through these things and to bring us down in our spiritual lives. God wants us to be pure in our lives, and particularly in this aspect of our lives. And by the grace of God, I have to tell you, it's possible to remain faithful to him at the Lavish Love Banquet on Friday that many of us were able to enjoy. We celebrated two marriages that had gone 50 years. One, in fact, just about 50 years, another marriage, 60 years. Walt and Candy Davis had celebrated their 60th wedding anniversary just, I think, the week before the banquet. So by the grace of God, married love can continue for a long, long time. But we need to be disciplined in our thought life as well as our acts to make that happen. Second lesson is, it is possible to be close to salvation and yet miss it. It is possible to be close to salvation and yet miss it. Mark tells us, Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. So Herod obviously had several conversations with John, in which John no doubt explained to him not only his adultery, but also how he could get right with God. And Herod's conscience wasn't yet completely dead. And he listened to John, and he kept going back to him and talking to him. But Herod was unwilling to make the sacrifice that John's teaching demanded of him. And so he rejected ultimately John's teaching and rejected John, of whom Jesus said, "Among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist." Jesus said, John's the greatest man that's ever lived. And yet Herod did not believe. John the Baptist was the voice of God to him, and Herod had him beheaded. He silenced God's voice in his life. Before we sit back and congratulate ourselves that we're not like Herod, let me ask you how often you have heard the word of God and failed to respond. If we're honest with ourselves, probably all of us, at one point or another, have failed to live out God's word. I know I have. But I want to talk especially to those of you who are hearing this word this morning and have not yet made a commitment of your life to Christ. You've been coming to BCF maybe 1 week, maybe 10 weeks, maybe 10 years. You've heard God's word. You know the truth of Christ's death for you on the cross. You know the basic bedrock truth of the gospel. Christ died for us. Christ rose from the dead. Christ will come again. And yet, like Herod, you're not letting Christ take control of your life. Be warned by Herod's example. At some point, the message will cease, and you'll have eternity to regret your loss. It's possible to be close to salvation and yet miss it. Thirdly, there is real danger in peer pressure. When the daughter of Herodias came and danced, she pleased the king. He made this promise to her. She asked for the head of John the Baptist. And we read, the king was greatly distressed, but listen to this, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he did not want to refuse her. In other words, Herod refused to do what was right because of the peer pressure of his dinner guests. So we have the sad story of the execution of an innocent man because Herod was too weak to own up to his own stupidity. I find it interesting that Herod was quite happy to break his oath to his wife, his first wife, and divorce her He was quite happy to do that. He was quite happy to have Herodias break her oath to her husband and divorce him so they could marry. But he wasn't willing to break this stupid oath that he'd made to this girl. Why not? Largely, I believe, because of the peer pressure of these people, dinner guests with him. He didn't want to admit his mistake in front of the guests, and so an innocent man was executed. Before we sit back and congratulate ourselves that we're not like Herod, let me ask you, how often have you been influenced to do something you knew to be wrong because of peer pressure? Particularly, let me talk to those of you who are high school students, college students. Peer pressure is an enormous force in your life. I know that. You know that. It's really important that you surround yourself with peers who will work for your good and not for your downfall. Do make wise choices of your friends. Do associate with other believers in your high school, in your college, in your workplace, wherever you are. Don't allow yourself to be sucked into a circle of friends who will drag you down. Peer pressure is a great force. We're all prone to it. That's why God gave us the church, so we can have peers, we have fellowship and friends within God's family who will help to build us up and encourage us rather than drag us down and cause us to sin. Do be careful about the peers you associate with. Finally, Herod was surrounded by yes men. None of Herod's guests, as far as we know, spoke up to suggest that Herod had made a foolish vow and should not honor it. As far as we know, they all went along with it and participated with him in this whole gruesome business of having John's head delivered on a platter. Before we sit back and congratulate ourselves that we're not like these yes men, how often have you failed? How often have I failed to speak up when we're in a group and somebody has proposed to do something wrong and we don't speak up and say that's wrong? God give us the grace not to be yes men, but to speak up for him. Well, we conclude this part of the sermon with just a brief historical note about Herod. In AD 36, the conflict with Aretas, the king of Nabatea, caused by his divorce and by other factors, blew up into warfare, and Antipas suffered a devastating defeat. A few years later, in AD 39, his nephew Herod Agrippa was made king of Bithynia by the Roman Emperor Caligula. Herod Agrippa didn't really like Herod Antipas, and so he badmouthed him to Caligula. Herod Antipas made the strategic blunder of asking to be made king. Herod Agrippa had been made king of Bithynia. Herod Antipas, our Herod, was only tetrarch, one step down, didn't like that. His wife didn't like that. Herodias didn't like that. Her brother, Agrippa, was king. Her husband was only tetrarch. So he asked to be made king. Caligula investigates the whole thing, decides that Antipas's time has come. He sacks him, sends him off into exile. He heads off for Gaul, to France, pretty primitive in those days, where he lives out the rest of his life, unloved, in certainly much greater poverty than he'd known before, without any power. The date of his death isn't even known. He drops out of the history books with his exile. So, a sad ending to a stupid king. Okay, so what about the other king in our story, King Jesus? Well, briefly, first of all, he was the exact opposite of Herod in moral purity. He goes into Nazareth, and the worst thing they can say about him is he's a carpenter. He grew up in this town. From age 2 or thereabouts, he grew up in Nazareth. They knew him as a kid. They knew him as a teenager. They knew him as a young man. The worst thing they can say about him is a carpenter. They don't want to hear him. They despise him. But they don't bring any sin to his door. They don't say, he's not fit to be a rabbi. he stole fruit from an orchard when he was a teenager. Or, he's not fit to be a rabbi, he cheated me when he made a yoke and charged me twice what it was worth. None of that stuff. The worst they could say was, he was a carpenter. I don't know about you, but I'd hate to have somebody from my youth walk into this church and start telling you all about my teenage years. Jesus had no fear of that. In John 8 and verse 46, he asks another crowd of Jews, can any of you prove me guilty of sin? And there was no response. None of them could find anything wrong with him. Jesus was the exact opposite of Herod in terms of moral purity. He's a king in whom we can have complete trust, in other words. One who is utterly true and utterly reliable. Secondly, he was the exact opposite of Herod in his response to peer pressure. He didn't accept the pressure of his townsfolk at face value. He didn't say, oh by golly, I never thought I was just a carpenter. I guess you're right. Maybe I better go back to carpentering. No, by no means. Instead of responding to peer pressure in that way, he responds to peer pressure, in fact, by enlarging his ministry, by proving to the townspeople they were dead wrong. Jesus was powerful, he was good, he was a king, and he sends out the 12 to carry that message to the far corners of the region of Galilee. And it's worth noting that the people of Nazareth, in judging Jesus, were actually judging themselves. They were showing they had no spiritual perception. They heard his teaching and they rejected it for all the wrong reasons. There's a story told of a tourist who was eager to see an art gallery and got there kind of late. And so this tourist fled from room to room, from picture to picture, scarcely noticing what was in the frames. On the way out, past the guard at the door, he said, I didn't see anything very special in there. And the guard replies, sir, it's not the pictures that are on trial here, it's the visitors. The people of Nazareth were on trial and failed that trial because they failed to understand who Jesus was. Jesus was also the exact opposite of Herod in the nature of his power. Herod used his power in the way petty tyrants do. He could reward those who toadied up to him, and he could punish those who opposed him, like John. Jesus' power, on the other hand, was for the good of his enemies, as well as his friends. And so he responds to the peer pressure of the townspeople by sending out the disciples to take the gospel, the good news, around in the countryside to heal, to cast out demons. And so the disciples knew something of Jesus' power. And the question is, do we know something of Jesus' power? Do we realize we worship a powerful God? Do we worship a God who created the universe, who made the whole, everything that is in it, who upholds it right now by his word of power? Do you understand a God who can heal, a God who can restore broken lives? That's the God we worship. It's so easy, I think, for us, for me, perhaps for you, to slip into a sort of Christian routine where we come to church, we go through the motions, we sing praises, we listen to the word preached, we study the Bible, we have our prayers, and maybe we miss the fact sometimes that we worship a powerful, powerful God. I love the quotation from Annie Dillard in her book, Teaching a Stone to Talk. Does anyone have the foggiest idea of what sort of power we so blithely invoke? Or, as I suspect, does no one believe a word of it? Maybe that's some of us. The churches are children playing on the floor with their chemistry sets, mixing up a batch of TNT to kill a Sunday morning. It's madness to wear ladies' straw hats and velvet hats to church. We should all be wearing crash helmets. Ushers should issue life preservers and signal flares. They should lash us to our pews. Vivid example of the power of God in our midst. And then Jesus was the exact opposite of Herod in his compassion. The disciples come back. They've been on this mission into Galilee. Jesus says, you guys are tired. You guys are exhausted, probably emotionally as well as physically. Let's go off and have a rest. And so he's compassionate towards his own disciples, but actually it was not to be, because people saw him getting into a boat with his disciples. The crowd decided, hey, that's Jesus. Let's go find him. And many who saw them then leaving recognized them and ran on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. Unlike Herod, who could sacrifice his brother's marriage to satisfy his own lust, who would kill an innocent man to save himself from embarrassment, Jesus is a compassionate king. He understands human weakness because he was once a man. But he also has the power to put his compassion into practice. He's the perfect example of love and power joined together. And we can come to him with our needs and our pain. He not only understands, but he sympathizes with us. He has the power to help us. In the letter to the Hebrews, the writer has these words, in chapter 4 and verse 15, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need." If you're here this morning and you're in need, whether it's you're depressed or discouraged because you've been rejected in some way, perhaps you've lost a loved one, perhaps you failed a chemistry test, or in many other forms of hurt and suffering you guys are going through. I know some of you are struggling in various ways. Jesus understands. Jesus has been rejected. Jesus knows what it is to be rejected. Jesus knows what it is to be mocked. Jesus knows what it is to be tired, to be weary. Jesus knows what it is to have people betray him, to have his disciples run away. Jesus has been through everything that we could have been through. And he understands. And he loves you. And he is powerful on your behalf. Come to Jesus. Come with confidence so you may receive mercy and find grace to help in your time of need. And then Jesus was the exact opposite of Herod in his provisions. Just briefly, Herod ostentatiously lays on a huge banquet for his guests. It's his birthday, let's celebrate me on my birthday. And I suspect that many of those guests wish they'd never been to that particular birthday party after what happened there. Must have left a bad taste in their mouths, not to mention a hangover from all the bad wine they'd drunk. Jesus, on the other hand, provides a simple meal for those 5,000 men and others who go to hear him. And we don't have time to go through the details, but you know the story. He takes the bread and the fish that his disciples find, just 5 loaves and 2 small fish, and quietly and humbly he breaks them, distributes them. I suspect a lot in the crowd, many in the crowd didn't even know where they came from. They thought maybe he had some picnic basket with him and he was fishing out of that. But Jesus provides what was needed. And the one phrase in that story is, they all ate and were satisfied. They all ate and were satisfied. Our King Jesus is able to care for his people. Not necessarily with what we want, but with what we need. So we've looked at two models of kingship. One, Herod, an example of earthly kings. In a feeble way, a picture of that great evil king, Satan. The one who will ultimately be cast down into hell. And then King Jesus is not just an example of a heavenly king, he is a heavenly king. He is the king of heaven, the one before whom every knee will bow. As Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What a King we worship. Every knee will bow. Some in gladness and in joy, others in grudging, broken, perhaps hatred, but will still bow. Every knee will bow. Two kings, the king like Herod or King Jesus. Which king do you serve? Amen.